All right, so let's talk about the communion elements themselves. Why bread? And I'm not going to say as much about the bread as we could. I want to say more about the wine, but I'm obviously slipping behind my schedule a little bit, so we'll have to kind of pick up the pace here. But why bread? Bread was used extensively in Old Covenant worship. We might think of grain offerings. There was the showbread in the temple, in the tabernacle. Bread is, of course, part of God's good creation. It's the fruit of the earth, but bread is not found in the raw, you might say. It's not a product of nature itself. It's the product of man's transformation of nature. It is the combination of creation and man's labor. The processes used to make bread indicate that God welcomes not only our persons, but our works and culture into his kingdom. See, think about this. Bread, okay, which requires human labor at work, transforming the creation, is the stuff out of which God gives us Christ and the new creation. Okay, it's interesting. How do we enter the kingdom? Washing with water in baptism. Man doesn't create water. He doesn't do anything. He just finds water. Water is one of the raw materials of the creation. So it's in baptism, it's nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We don't bring anything when we enter the kingdom. But once we're in the kingdom, God expects us to bear the fruit of the kingdom. Having been watered in baptism, we're supposed to be fruitful. And that fruitfulness is shown forth in good works. Well, the bread is one of the signs of that good work. You can say this about the wine, too, because it's similar. It, too, takes man at work transforming the creation. But the idea here is that when we bring the bread, we're bringing that which is symbolic of our labor, of our cultural endeavors, of our efforts to take dominion in a faithful way over the creation. So the supper does not use something raw, but something that man has shaped. Thus, the supper is rightly regarded as a double offering. God offers us the gift of Christ in the supper, but we, in union with him, offer back to God ourselves and our works as a thank offering. Thankful that God has enabled us to accomplish these things and then offering to him the fruit of our hands. Peter Lighthart points out that Jesus instituted that most common of all human activities, eating and drinking, to symbolize the kingdom and to communicate life to his people. The Eucharist teaches that it is precisely this world, this material, physical world of eating and drinking, that is the matter, so to speak, of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is ultimately this world transfigured by the Spirit. The Eucharist teaches that this world is to be redeemed and transfigured into the kingdom of God. The supper is proof that man and the rest of the universe will ultimately fulfill God's original purpose for the creation. Sin has not thwarted the plan of God, but rather God has overruled sin for his ultimate glory and for man's good. B.B. Warfield echoes this. He says, through the redemptive work of Christ, the human race attains the goal for which it was created, and sin does not snatch it out of God's hand. The primal purpose of God with it is fulfilled. Abraham Kuyper said redemption is accidental. And what he means by that is that when God created, God had a plan to bring that maturity to creation. Now, when man fell into sin, the only way to get the plan back on track was for Jesus to come and die on the cross for our sins. What Kuyper means by accidental, of course, that's not, I mean, you could come at this from other angles and say different things about it. But what he means by that is redemption serves the purposes of creation. The purpose of redemption is to bring creation to its intended goal from the beginning. God had a plan for the creation. There was an eschatology already built in to Genesis 1 and 2 before redemption entered the picture. That eschatology means creation was going somewhere. There was a goal in view, that, you know, to turn Eden into the new Jerusalem, to bring humanity to maturity, to mature humanity into a full-grown son of God, or looking at it from another angle, to mature humanity into a full-grown bride to marry God's son, that kind of thing. The fall threw that plan off track, but through the cross, God brings it back on track so that that original design can be fulfilled. I can't remember because I didn't put it down. I can maybe look it up and email it to you. Alexander Schmemann says that the Eucharist shows us that the world of eating and drinking, which really means the world of work and exchange and of family and friends and of politics and power, is the matter from which God shapes his kingdom. Leon Cass and Peter Lighthart has used this, but actually there's a lot of stuff in Cass's book that is really fascinating. His book, The Hungry Soul, he talks a lot about bread making. And one of the things that distinguishes man from beast is the fact that he doesn't just eat what he finds out there in the world normally, but he transforms it. He transfigures it through his effort, through his labors. Samuel Johnson said that animals think and feel, but no beast is a cook. Leon Cass points out that to invent bread, one must apply a complex set of discoveries and operations that transforms wheat from its natural state. Cass says human beings must discover that certain harvestable and storable but inedible seeds, if ground, will yield flour, which, if moistened, can be kneaded into dough, which, if baked, becomes an edible, relatively non-spoilable product. Next are the various arts of agriculture, from plowing, fertilizing, and sowing, to irrigating, harvesting, and storing, many of which involve other arts, such as metalworking, tool making, and animal taming. All that goes into making a loaf of bread. Okay, and in our more complex industrial and technological economy, you can even add a whole bunch more into that whole process. Basically all of science and technology is taken up into bread making. Cass points out that bread production actually requires a kind of cultural maturity, a kind of cultural development. Certain moral, cultural, social, and political and economic conditions must be in place in order to get bread. It says men must be willing to settle down or remain attached to a particular place, and an open and exposed place at that. Their natural indolence and their desire for prompt satisfaction of need must be overcome. Men must be able to plan for and anticipate the future and be willing to defer gratification in order to accept as a regular way of life laboring today for a goal far in the future. There's a kind of built-in eschatology to this, a future orientation. With agriculture, a new human relationship to nature and to fellow man emerges. There is the nascent idea of ownership of property in nature, perhaps tied to the admixture of one's own labor, first to the agricultural produce and then to the soil. The idea of appropriation eventually makes necessary rules of justice governing what is mine and thine, and points to a new and more complex social arrangement. A transformer of nature, a practitioner of art, a restrainer of his own appetites, a settled social creature, soon with laws and rules of justice, poised proudly yet apprehensively between earth and the cosmic powers, man becomes human with the eating of bread. Now, the point is that when Jesus ordains bread to be the sign and instrument of his kingdom, he's saying all of that is taken up into the kingdom. Okay? So much for the sacred-secular distinction. All those secular processes, so to speak, are taken up into the realm of the sacred at the Lord's table. And we offer them in Christ to the Father for his judgment, his evaluation. That's what's going on. In the mere making of bread, all that is bound up in it. All that is being signified, it's being symbolized and represented as we partake of the bread at the table of Christ. Now, shifting gears, there's a lot more we could say about that, a whole theology of culture, of stewardship, of what it means to take dominion over the creation, of what the kingdom is and how the kingdom that breaks into history relates to this creation. All that's in there, and we could tease more of that out. But let's move on to another question. What kind of bread ought we to use, besides good bread? What kind of bread ought we to use? And the question here that has been discussed through the years is leavened or unleavened bread? Because both have their place in the Old Covenant economy. The symbolism of leaven is obviously important, though it's used in different ways. What ought we to do? Well, here's one solution. Because both leavened bread and unleavened bread have their place in the Scripture's economy of symbols, it would be fitting, perhaps at different times of the church year, to use different kinds of bread. Leavened bread in Matthew chapter 13 represents the dynamic potency of the kingdom as it transforms all of human life. Think about what's going on in the parable of the the parable there in Matthew chapter 13 where Jesus talks about the leaven that permeates its way through the whole batch, the whole dough of bread, okay, that becomes bread. Jesus says it brings transformation to the whole. That's what the kingdom does. The leaven of the kingdom that has been planted into the dough of humanity transforms all of human life and culture. And that ought to be represented in the way that we feast together, that this is a potent, expansive, creation-transforming kingdom, that the leaven of the gospel has been set loose in the world and it's doing its secret but transforming work. It's taking effect, even though you can't see it or figure out it's happening. But at the same time, Paul says to the Corinthians, let me read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, let us keep the feast. And of course, he's talking about the Lord's Supper as a new Passover. But this is in the context of talking about how an immoral person defiles the whole body. And he says that this person should be excommunicated, cast out of the fellowship, delivered over to Satan. And then he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now here Paul's using the imagery in a symbolic way. So you would not have to apply. Paul's not saying you have to keep the feast with unleavened bread. Here being unleavened means keeping the feast with whatever kind of bread in sincerity and truth. But just as it's good to represent the dynamic potency of the kingdom with leavened bread, so there might be a season of the church year when it would be appropriate to represent the church's break with the old ways, the church's break with the world, with Egypt, by using unleavened bread. What some churches have historically done is use unleavened bread during the season of Lent to symbolize that, to recognize that we do make a break with the old. We are God's unleavened lump. We have purged ourselves, or are, especially in the season of Lent, with a focus on repentance and turning from sin, de-leavening the church, de-leavening ourselves through a process of rigorous repentance. So that's bread. Why bread? Now you have some idea of why God chose bread, why Jesus appointed bread to be the instrument of giving us his flesh. Why wine? What can we say about wine? Well, this is a little bit more controversial. I mean, churches that do the Lord's Supper, sometimes they get away from bread and use crackers or styrofoam in some churches. Those little wafers that taste like styrofoam, or at least what I think styrofoam tastes like. I've never actually had it. But it's like what I would imagine styrofoam to taste like. But wine is obviously a lot more controversial. I mean, most Protestant churches, I would guess today, don't use wine. They use grape juice, or they've even departed further, perhaps, from what Jesus appointed. But why wine? Why did God choose to give us wine in the Lord's Supper? Let's briefly trace out a biblical theology of wine. Wine in the Bible, as already mentioned, is a sign of rejoicing. And especially it's used in biblical imagery to symbolize God's people rejoicing in his work of redemption. The Old Testament repeatedly uses wine to portray the gladness that will accompany the coming of the Messiah and his long-awaited salvation. And I've got some references down there if you want to look those up. We see this anticipation fulfilled in the New Testament when Jesus contrasts the joyous age that he ushers in with the old order of which John the Baptist was the last representative member. Wine symbolizes rejoicing in a way that unfermented grape juice does not. Wine is a reminder that the supper is a joyful feast in which we give thanks and praise to God. It was not meant to be a morbid, doleful, sour event, as many Reformed Christians have come to view it. The holy feast signifies a great wedding banquet, not a funeral for a departed friend. It was said of the joyous, exuberant early Protestants that they were drunk with the wine of the forgiveness of sins. May the same be true of us as we drink the blood of our Savior who died to redeem us. There's a kind of joy, a kind of reverent joy, kind of serious joy, but nonetheless a deep and vibrant joy that ought to accompany the Lord's Supper, that ought to flow out of it. And that's what the wine is all about. I mean, what is wine about fundamentally? It's about rejoicing. It's about triumph. It's about victory. It's about making glad the heart of man. And we ought to show that forth. God inspired Isaiah to prophesy of the coming days, which clearly ultimately points to the new covenant, that God's people would drink wine that they had worked to harvest quote, in the courts of my sanctuary. This is Isaiah 62. Now, in the Old Covenant, the drink offerings had to be poured out. In the Old Covenant, you could eat a sacrificial offering, okay, the peace offerings, but nobody got to drink the drink offerings except for God. They were poured out before God's altar. So you always left worship thirsty. There was no drink prescribed for the worshipers in the sacrificial system. Okay, Isaiah is saying here that in the new covenant, God's people will drink wine in the courts of his sanctuary. God will share not only from his table, but from his cup. This is the blessing of the new covenant. So to not drink wine in church then is to nullify this prophecy. I mean, who wants to take part in, you know, not fulfilling a prophecy, nullifying a prophecy? Every time the church drinks wine in God's presence, we are bringing about the fulfillment, the realization of this promise, and celebrating the benefits of the new covenant. Now, some of the Corinthians, it seems, were getting a little carried away with themselves by getting drunk. So, obviously, there's a certain protocol here in the way that this is done. But God's people ought to be drinking wine in the courts of the sanctuary. We ought to be drinking wine in his presence. This is his gift to us. And it's specifically a new covenant gift. It is a sign of the new covenant that God's people drink wine in his presence in this way. Wine was forbidden to the Levitical priests in the Old Testament while they were on the job, so to speak. They could not drink wine in God's presence in the tabernacle or temple, just as they could not sit down because their work was never finished. There was no Sabbath rest for the priests. There was the omega, there was the alpha food of bread, but there was never any omega drink of wine because their work was never done. They never got to sit down and take a posture of rest and take a cup in their hand and drink and celebrate because their sacrifices were never effective. Hebrews makes that point. And then it contrasts their continual ministering in the sanctuary with Jesus, who once and for all offered himself and then sat down at the right hand of God. And to sit down is to take the posture of eating and drinking, which the priests in the Old Covenant could not do. Their priestly work was never completed. They could not rejoice or rest fully before the Lord because they could not offer truly effective sacrifices. In the same way, as I already mentioned, the Old Testament worshipers had to pour out their wine offerings on the altar rather than drink them. Now, what's interesting, when Jesus is on the cross, he is offered a drink, which he refuses. In fact, he says at the Last Supper, in some of the accounts, he says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom." And you know, what's going on there? Well, I think the best way to understand that is as a Nazarite holy war vow. If you go back and you look at the Nazarite vow in the book of Numbers, you see that Israelites who had some special mission to accomplish for God, some special priestly mission, could take a Nazarite vow. There were Nazarites for life, like Samson and Samuel, but there were also temporary Nazarite vows. And if you're a Nazarite, okay, what do? You don't cut your hair and you don't get any fruit of the vine. Okay, no grape or grape product is to touch your lips. Well, cutting the hair stuff is irrelevant as Jesus is going to the cross. I mean, there's not going to be barbers there anyway. But Jesus does take a vow to not drink again until his holy war vow is complete, until he has won the victory over sin and over Satan. And that's why at one point when he's hanging on the cross, he does not accept the offer of wine. But then, as his work is being completed, he does in John's gospel, and then he immediately cries out, "It is finished." Which means, among other things, my holy war vow is now complete. I've completed the mission for which I came. I have won the victory. That's what that's all about. And that's the next bullet point there. After his priestly work was done, he did drink, John 19. Now that Christ has won for us victory over sin and gained for us access into God's presence, we are to joyfully worship our Lord in the most holy place with wine as a part of that worship. See, now that Christ drinks again in his Father's kingdom, he invites us to drink with him as well. We drink wine in the place of worship rather than pouring out on the altar as God transforms us into living sacrifices. All kinds of wine or grape imagery is used in Scripture. Over and over again, we find God describing his people as a vineyard. Christ calls himself the vine and his people the branches. And what happens if those branches don't bear fruit? They get lopped off and thrown into the fire. But if they do bear fruit, they're bearing grapes, and those grapes are to be turned into wine. So wine here is pictured sort of as the fruit. If wine was intrinsically evil, you know, this just wouldn't make any sense. You know, he would have said, "I am the trunk and you are the pomegranate branches," or something. I don't know. Just as wine was a necessary part of several Old Testament sacrifices, so it was also required in several Old Testament feasts, most notably Deuteronomy chapter 14, where the people drank in celebration of God's goodness. God says, buy whatever your heart desires, wine, beer, you name it. Live it up. We're to celebrate God's goodness. Now, that was the Old Covenant. If anything, New Testament worship should be far more festive because we have so much more to celebrate. They were celebrating the shadow. We celebrate the reality. It's not surprising that God would command wine as part of sacramental worship in the New Age that Christ inaugurated for that reason. See, what are we doing? We are celebrating the greater Exodus, the greater deliverance. We're celebrating what God has done for us in Christ. What all those Old Testament feasts, the Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, and then also Purim and Hanukkah that were added, all those feasts, they were all shadows. We celebrate the reality in the Lord's Supper. All of those sacrificial, sacramental meals pointed to the one meal of the new covenant. Okay, sometimes just as we overemphasize the link between baptism and circumcision, and we sort of overlook the link between baptism and all the other old covenant washings and river crossings and sea crossings and all that kind of stuff. In the same way, sometimes we only link the Lord's Supper back with the Passover, forgetting that really the Lord's Supper summarizes and gathers up into itself all the Old Covenant feasts. And maybe the Passover is central to that, but all the feasts of the Old Covenant are actually included in the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It's not just Passover, it's Pentecost, it's Tabernacles, it's Purim, it's Hanukkah, it's all that together. Okay, and so that's why wine is fitting, because all these things ultimately point to the victory of God and the victory of God's people over their enemies. So we're doing much more than just drinking a toast in remembrance of a departed Christ. We actually have fellowship with him as the risen and reigning and conquering Son. And as we eat and drink with him and in his presence, we come to share in this victory as well. Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek. And biblical theologians disagree as to just who Melchizedek is. Is he a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, kind of a Christophany ahead of time, or is he a human being who serves as another type of Christ, who prefigures Christ in his ministry in various ways, but still just a human being? Whatever the case may be, it's clear that Melchizedek points us to the Lord's Supper. After Abraham comes back from having won the victory, after he routs the four kings in Genesis 14, he celebrates, and it's interesting, he gives a tithe of his battle spoil to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek gives him the bread and wine. Now, he's not purchasing the bread and wine, but there is the same kind of dynamic that takes place in the worship of God's people. We offer to God our gifts, okay? And so there's this mutual exchange of gifts. We give God the fruit of our labor. God gives us the bread and wine as his grace, ultimately as his gift of Christ. The fact that we eat and drink with Christ is proof that the kingdom is here. And Luke chapter 22 especially makes this point. There are other connections between the supper and the reign of God or the kingdom of God, but this one is especially clear. He says, Luke 22:29-30, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is kind of flowing out of the Last Supper. Jesus makes this promise to the disciples that eating and drinking in his kingdom, that's the shape that their rule takes. How do we reign with Christ? One way that manifests itself is as we eat and drink at his table. Fermenting wine symbolizes the advance and maturation of God's kingdom, just as the leaven symbolizes the maturation of God's kingdom. So too, we can say the fermentation process symbolizes the explosive, dynamic power of the kingdom in the world. With the coming of Christ, new wine has been poured into old wineskins. The boundaries of the old covenant have burst. The gospel is no longer bottled up in Palestine, you might say, mostly confined to one people group, to one nation, to the family of Israel. But it has been uncorked and now runs over into the Gentile world. It is, if you actually consider the fermentation process, it is air from the fermentation process that eventually causes the old skins, the old wineskins, to burst. And that's why you got to put it in new wineskins that will stretch as that fermentation process takes place. It's very analogous, actually, to the yeast that transforms the bread. So this, I think, is for us a wonderful picture of how Christ transforms the old covenant into the new. I think it's also a wonderful picture for us of the effects of the gospel of the kingdom as it spreads throughout the world and brings transformation. Jesus uses that illustration of old wineskins that can't contain the new wine of the gospel. New skins are needed. Okay, that means a new form of worship, a transformed way of worship. It means a new community, a new Israel that's being formed. But what marks out this new worship, this new community, this new Israel? Well, it's this feast, this celebration, which includes wine. Most importantly, Christ appointed wine to serve as the sign and seal of his blood shed for his people. It is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of your sins, as he says. Genesis 49:11 talks about the blood of grapes. And obviously there's this connection which with red wine, of course, you get a very obvious visual connection between wine and blood. And we ought to make that connection. God has given us the ability to see. He's created these colors for us. We ought to make connections like that. The blood of grapes, which looks a whole lot like human blood, the blood of the new covenant. Certainly Christ knew what he was doing when he chose an alcoholic beverage to be part of one of the church's permanent rituals. The symbolism of wine thus is at the very heart of the gospel. It represents the basis of our past hope, Christ's cross, where his blood was shed for us, our present hope, ongoing forgiveness and communion with the Savior, that's what's promised to us at the table, and our future hope when we will sit down at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb at his triumphant return. The blood of Christ is truly wine for the soul. And you've got all this imagery. May God cause our cup to run over, as David describes in Psalm 23:5. This picture of abundance and of the joy of the kingdom. And last but not least, for those who think that they're too holy to drink wine, in Judges chapter 9, we're told that wine makes glad the heart of man and God. Now, what that was referring to, of course, are the drink offerings of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. But the fact is that God delights in wine. Wine makes God's heart glad too. And in Psalm 78, where it's the holy warrior, the divine holy warrior, who is roused from his slumber like a man who takes a cup of wine and he's ready to go into battle. I mean, after God's had a cup of wine, you don't want to go fight him, okay? That's the idea. But you do want him fighting for you. And that's what's going on there in Psalm 78. Now, none of this is to say that wine is immune to abuse. And we've already made reference to this, but let me come back to this again. The Bible is filled with warnings. It is replete with warnings to that effect, that there's a kind of danger involved in wine. But that's just the point. See, what does the supper do? The supper reforms and reshapes us. The supper trains us in the right use of wine. Wine is powerful stuff. I mean, wine changes things. Okay, we talked about there's no sacramental neutrality. I mean, nobody drinks wine and stays the same. It changes you. Well, what are we doing at the supper? It trains us in the right use of power. It trains us in the right use of God's good gifts. Now, a lot of times a discussion of Christian liberty is brought into this. How does the use of wine at the supper relate to Christian liberty? Christian liberty, generally speaking, has less to do with, say, what we drink or eat, as with how we drink or eat. And if you look at Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 8, you see this, that our eating and drinking has always got to be guided and governed by the rule of love, the law of love. But the right practice of the supper, that is doing, Jesus said, do this, so we got to do it. We got to do it the way he said to do it. This is not an area of Christian liberty. I mean, there's one food law in the New Covenant, and this is it. Do this. And so we better do it the way Jesus said. We're not free to change the menu. We're not free to alter the ritual that God has given to us. You can go back and look at Leviticus 10 and see what God thinks about people who alter his rituals. He's not real pleased. We need to do this. This is if you've got friends who are strict regulativists when it comes to worship, they want to apply the regular principle. Whatever's not commanded and worship is forbidden, well, you've got, wine is commanded. So we cannot deviate from that. This is one place where I like to be a strict regulativist. I just sort of invoke that at my convenience. No, not really. I mean, I'm serious. I mean, what God has given us to do is very simple. And so why do we want to change it? Let's just do it. Let's do it the way Jesus said to, which includes wine. And people say, well, but wine is dangerous. There's all these alcoholics out there. Well, God knew that. The fact that it's so dangerous is precisely one of the reasons why we ought to be using it. Because the Lord's Supper is dangerous. I mean, it's blessing, it's grace, we've talked about that, but it's dangerous too. God knew what he was doing. He knew the properties of wine. He created the properties of wine. They're perfectly suited for this use. Wine, like many other biblical symbols, and we've seen this with leaven, just to give one analogy, can serve as a sign of blessing as well as cursing. The cup of salvation becomes the cup of wrath and condemnation to unworthy partakers. Rather than drinking the forgiveness of sins, such hypocrites drink damnation to themselves. Even believers who abuse the communion table suffer negative sanctions. That's what I think you see going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Wine is often used as a sign of God's wrath against his enemies. What does God do when he's angry with people? He makes them get drunk. He leads them into a drunken stupor. Not only is drunkenness itself worthy of being cursed, which God says he will do, but it also is a sign of the curse. It's a form of God's judgment on a people. So the bottom line then, drunkenness is a terrible wickedness that distorts one's view of reality, it clouds one's moral judgment, it destroys one's productivity and family life, possibly leads to enslavement in the form of addiction. Drunkenness is a heinous sin to be avoided and detested by God's people. But none of that, you can talk about that up and down all you want, none of that detracts one bit from the glorious meaning of wine at the table of Christ. And again, the fact that wine is so dangerous and so powerful reminds us of both the potency of the table to transform the world and the conditionality of the table, that we must do this in faith, unity, and love. All right, let's move into lecture three. Who may partake? You wander in and you see these people partaking. Maybe not everybody in the room partakes. And so you ask, well, why? Why do these people partake? Why do some partake and not others? And what is the effect of partaking? What are these who are partaking expecting to happen as they eat and drink? Well, the scriptures are clear. The Lord's Supper is for the whole covenant community. The supper belongs to the baptized. Just as the Old Covenant feasts belonged to the whole community, all of Israel was welcome to attend those feasts. The males had to go to Jerusalem three times a year for the three major feasts, but the women and children were invited. They were welcome. They were invited to partake. In the same way, we can say this feast is for the whole covenant community, men, women, and children. Now, to make that claim, and I think actually the New Testament gives us all kinds of indications of that as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is just one example of that. Where Paul links baptism to the cup. And so if you've been baptized into Christ, you drink the cup. The Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, and those are the people who receive the cup. This is obviously, as you well know, controversial when it comes to small children in Presbyterian and Reformed circles. And I don't think I really need to make much of an argument for paedo communion with this group. And obviously, we could spend all kinds of time on this if we wanted to. But in light of the fact that this is being addressed by a book that Athanasius Press has coming out, in light of the fact that Credenda Agenda just addressed this, in light of the fact that Steve has preached on it before, let me just walk you through really quickly this seven-step argument without any real depth or meat put on these bones. Why include children? Well, why include the children of God's people at the feast? Number one, for the new creation to really manifest a new humanity, it must include every age and stage of life found in the old creation. Otherwise, redemption is not coextensive with creation, and some portion of nature, namely in this case infants and small children, would be beyond the reach of grace. There would be some portion of the creation not redeemable or not reachable by God's grace. Number two, the covenant promises and practices always include children. So this ties in with number one. If God's promise is to create a new humanity, that new humanity includes the children of God's people. The promises include the children of God's people, but the practices do as well. And that's why you find that the covenant signs in Scripture always include the next generation. There's a kind of covenant succession built into the covenant itself. And so with baptism, you clearly see that. Just as Abraham was to circumcise the next generation and his family, so now we baptize them. We bring them into this new creation family because God has promised to welcome them into his family. In terms of old covenant meals, we find that there was no meal no sacred meal at God's house that an adult Israelite could partake of that included that excluded his children. In other words, that is to say, there was no communing, non-communing divide within ancient Israel. If mom and dad could partake, the children were welcome to partake of too. Now, the priest could partake of some things that the lay Israelites could not, but if a priest could, his children could too. So wherever you were on that graded scale of holiness, your children were at the same level. Whatever level of access you had, whatever food you were free to partake of, your children could as well. Covenant children are regarded as believers in Scripture. So if faith is required to partake worthily, the Bible says covenant children have faith. God has a relationship with them, a relationship that can be described in terms of faith. Number four, Jesus welcomed covenant children to himself. Surely that invitation, let the little children come, includes inviting them to his table. If Jesus wants them in his presence, where else are they going to go to meet Jesus other than baptism and his table and hearing the word proclaimed? Number five, our children are members of the body. 1 Corinthians 12. They are baptized into the body of Christ. Thus, we can say they must be included, and if we exclude them, we are not rightly discerning the body. If they're members of the body and we don't include them, we are not rightly discerning the body. We need to discern their body membership and include them with us. And that's why I like how Jeff Myers has framed this. He says, Presbyterian, examine thyself. It's not the children here that are the problem. It's the adults who are dividing the body. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the divisions were taking place along rich and poor lines. For us, the division is taking place between old and young. But there's a division where there ought not to be one. There should not be any dividing wall within the church like that. And so you can say with Robert Rayburn that the paid of communion is consistent with the principles of Reformed ecclesiology. In other words, a Reformed understanding of the church really entails paid of communion, even though it's still a minority position within the Reformed camp, because we include our children with us in the church via baptism, and so they will be included at the table as well. Overall, church history, despite the last, say, 500 years since the Reformation, overall church history is still weighted towards paedo communion. You can make a very good argument that paedo communion, actually in some ways, paedo communion is easier to establish explicitly from the sources we have from the ancient church than paedo baptism is. You can almost argue for paedo baptism from paedo communion in the early church. Now, I already talked about why paedo communion fell into disfavor with the rise of transubstantiation, when not only children but adults too were basically excluded from the table. The reformers rightly restored lay adults to the table. They brought the adults back to the feast, but they did not really consider the arguments for restoring children, which was unfortunate on their part. But it also means that if you go to Calvin, you know, Calvin dismisses paedo communion in about half a page, and he says, you know, he acknowledges it's an ancient practice. He acknowledges that Augustine believed it, and then he says, well, anybody with a particle of a brain can see that this just isn't right. Which, you know, I mean, that's just how Calvin talked. But if you can, if you look at how Calvin deals with it, he does not wrestle with any of the arguments that are being made for paedo communion today. So if you only had the arguments in place that Calvin was dealing with, then yeah, maybe you wouldn't be convinced. But there are much more powerful arguments being offered today, which have to be dealt with. And that means that a simple appeal to Calvin won't do. You know, it's like asking Calvin what he thought about, Macintosh versus PC. I mean, Calvin didn't wrestle with that question, as we do, because the computers didn't exist yet. In the same way, he didn't wrestle with the arguments for paedo communion because they just weren't being offered in his day. The only people who talked about paedo communion in his day were the Anabaptists, who tried to use it as a foil for their Baptistic position. You know, if you guys were consistent, you'd give them communion too, since you baptize them. And that was supposed to be an argument for the Baptists, you know, because nobody's going to give communion to children. Bottom line is Calvin just didn't deal with the arguments. No strike against Calvin. I mean, nobody was making those arguments in that day. But it means that the whole appeal to history is a little more complex. It just does not do to say, well, the Reformers didn't believe this, so therefore that settles it. And then finally, no argument against paedo communion holds up when it's really scrutinized. Most of the arguments would either undo infant baptism as well, which, of course, Presbyterians are not willing to do, or they prove too much. For example, if there are all these requirements, say taken from 1 Corinthians 11, things you have to do in order to be eligible for the table. Well, a couple things are going on there. One is Paul really addressing children when he says those things? No, he's addressing a problem within the Corinthian church that the adults are guilty of in dividing the body. But also, exegetically applying that kind of logic or reasoning would lead to all kinds of problems. 2 Corinthians 3 says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Well, who's going to apply that to his child? Well, we just know it doesn't apply to a child in the same way it would apply to an able-bodied adult. And in the same way, you can say that these commands, whatever they are, whatever other requirements somebody wants to say, are in addition to faith in order to come to the table, we got to apply them in an age-appropriate way. I think sola fide is all it takes. Baptism and faith is all it takes to get you to the table. But even if somebody wants to say there are additional requirements in the Scriptures, prove that they're applicable to children. That's kind of a thumbnail sketch of a way an argument for paedo communion could be developed. Not comprehensive. Get Steve's tapes or read the book that's coming out or whatever if you want more on that. But let's talk about what the supper does. Okay, this is really, really important. What is the effect of regular, faithful participation in the supper? See, the supper is not only an expression of faith, it is formative of faith. In other words, we come not only because we want to give thanks to God and it's an act of worship before God, but also because we know that doing the supper will reshape us and remold us in certain kinds of ways. See, faith is never just a matter of an inner disposition. It's always already embodied. So we've got to ask, what should be the faith content embodied in our practice of the supper? What should the supper, doing the supper, manifest about our faith? How should it express our faith? And also, how should it change or reshape our faith? How does the supper norm church life? What patterns does it give to us for life in God's covenant community? For too long, we focused very narrowly on what the supper does for an individual. Peter Lighthart talks about having a zoom lens, and we're just focused in on the sort of the isolated individual with the bread and wine. Instead of looking at the broader scope, I mean, somebody who walks into the church sees not just one person taking bread and wine, but a whole community. Okay? What does the supper say to and about that community? And are there ways in which different practices that a church might adopt contradict what it does at the table? Or are there ways that it could adopt practices at the table that would contradict what the church is all about as God's new humanity? If we believe that faith is formed from the outside in, that faith comes by hearing, and that faith is strengthened by eating and drinking, what are we going to say about this? If the sacrament changes us from the outside in, how should participation in the supper continually reshape our faith? What will the supper do for us if we take it rightly and faithfully? How does the external discipline of the supper impose itself upon our heart commitments and attitudes? How does, lex credendi, lex orandi, lex credendi, as we worship, so we believe. Well, okay, if we worship in this way, how's it going to shape our beliefs, our attitudes, our practices more generally? Or another way of framing all this would be to ask, what does the spirituality of the Eucharist look like? If we were to reflect on the Eucharist and ask, okay, what does the Eucharist say about the kind of community or culture that the church is or is becoming or should be, what do we find? The external form is not neutral. What God has set up, and just for the sake of the argument, I'm going to say with a pastor up front and perhaps the elders too, serving a gathered community bread and wine in an orderly and decent fashion so that they're eating and drinking together in joy and faith and love. What does that say about the church? And what does that say about how the church ought to live outside of the sanctuary? How does the supper ritualize what life in the kingdom is all about? How does it model for us the way things really ought to be? Well, let's talk about some of these. And what I've done here is compiled a list of, I think it's 10 things. And so we'll start going through this list and see how far we get and pick it up in the next lecture. Number one, gratitude. We've already talked about this a little bit. This is what Eucharist means. Eucharist means thanksgiving or gratitude. The supper reminds us of both our creaturehood, as we've talked about, that we are dependent upon God for our very life and being, and our sinnerhood, you might say, that we are dependent upon God for the grace of forgiveness and renewal, that redemption comes as God's gift from the outside. It's not something we can conjure up within us. It has to be God's gift to us from the outside. The supper manifests that everything we are and everything we have is a gift. But it also represents to us the fact that we become our true selves when we are Eucharistic. We already talked about this, that the restoration of human life means turning us back into people who are thankful, people who are full of gratitude, people who give thanks and glory to God. Romans 1 identifies the root of all sin, the fundamental sin of humanity, as refusing to give God thanks. At the table, we come and give God thanks. We reverse the fall and its consequences. And again, that's why there's two prayers of thanks. The reason that the Eucharist is probably the most popular or common name for the Lord's Supper throughout history is because there are those two Eucharistic prayers, one before the bread, one before the wine. That calls attention to it. It doubles up attention to the fact that a restored human life is a Eucharistic life. This is the only way to respond to God's gifts. Well, second, we become a people of gratitude at the table. We are trained in giving God thanks so that when you go and give thanks at your common meal outside of the sanctuary, you're reflecting this Eucharistic habit, a habit of thanksgiving is being inculcated in you. What else can we say? The Lord's Supper is inescapably communal and irreducibly social. We cannot do the supper according to the biblical pattern in isolation. It is intrinsically fellowship-oriented. To talk about a private Eucharist makes about as much sense as talking about a square circle or a married bachelor. It's a contradiction in terms. You can't have communion apart from a community. So the supper is a social event. Bread and wine must be given and received. There must be a mutual sharing. There must be an eating and drinking together. This is our family table. This is our family meal. In this meal, we are united not only to Christ. So see, that you could get away with maybe an individualistic focus there, where I'm united to Christ as an individual sinner in need of redemption. But actually, the Bible puts an emphasis not only on the vertical connection with Christ, but also on our horizontal communion with one another at the table. So at the table, we manifest our community. We also learn principally how to live together as a community. Here at the table, we learn proper table etiquette. We learn proper manners and protocols for life in the kingdom of God. We are trained in the behavior codes of the city of God. You know, different regions of the country, for example, have different manners, okay? You know, in the South, they say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and that kind of thing. And there are different manners that are different than if you go to other parts of the country, okay? Different cultures have different ways of showing reverence and respect towards others. Well, what we learn at the table is how to show respect and reverence in a way that is appropriate and fitting for the new Israel, the new Jerusalem, the culture of God's new humanity, God's new civilization which he is forming. And of course, that should spill over into the way the rest of our cultures and civilizations show these things. At the table, we are trained to wait for one another, to not put ourselves first. We're trained to serve one another. Plus, as we already talked about, meals are covenant bonding events. At the table, we are covenanted anew to God and one another. It's covenant renewal not only with God, but with one another. We experience friendship with God and with one another. That's what it means to be a companion. Companion means one who shares bread. That's what we do at the table. We become bread sharers together, companions of one another. It's all about friendship. Friendship at the table. Friendship with God, friendship with one another. Because of the corporate and covenantal nature of the sacrament, it is a protection against individualism. This, I think, is especially important for American Christians. The table embodies a kind of gospel equality as we all partake together, young and old, rich and poor, all these different men and women, all these different distinctions and barriers that may have all kinds of significance in the world. At the table, they're broken down, and we as one body partake together. The table manifests a kind of kingdom justice and economics as we eat together as one body. There's this mutual sharing that goes on in Christ. The table also requires that we live in unity and harmony with one another, lest we partake in an unworthy manner. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you lay your gift at the altar and you remember your brother's got something against you, go and set it right. Okay? Now that offering may correspond more to something like a tithe, or, you know, like a gift offering in that way than it does to say a peace offering. There's some ambiguity there as to just what kind of offering Jesus is talking about. But clearly what Jesus is saying is before you can worship God, you've got to be set right in your community. Okay, you can't come before God and offer worship and offer up the fruit of your labor to Him when your fellowship with other members of the covenant community has been ruptured. Paul, of course, deals with this very explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11, where, as we've already made reference to, that's what's going on. It's all about body wars, wars within the body that are causing the problem there. And that's why Paul says, what you're doing at the table contradicts what the table is all about. The table thus trains us in the art and skill of peacemaking, the art and skill of reconciliation and of forgiveness. See, it kind of keeps you on your toes spiritually to know that assuming you take the supper every Lord's Day, I've got to come before God every Lord's Day in fellowship with my brothers and sisters. You can't hold a grudge. You can't have a root of bitterness springing up. You've got to be constantly setting things right, either going to someone to set things right or letting love cover a multitude of sins so that we're all in fellowship with one another. It should come as no surprise that churches which do not partake frequently are often plagued by individualistic tendencies. Church is sort of there in that scheme as a sort of addendum to my private, personal spirituality, which is what really counts. Okay, but the church is not really where the action is. Whereas biblically, that's just reversed. I mean, what is the center of our faith? It's gathered worship, which culminates with this shared meal together. So certainly, biblical piety does have an individual dimension. I mean, you have a personal relationship with Christ, to use the standard language. But the individual aspect is perverted if it is divorced from the life of the Christian community, the church, which comes to its greatest expression in the Eucharist. The sacrament is something we do together. It is a constant reminder and embodiment of our oneness in Christ. Ignatius well summarized the nature of Christian piety by saying, try to be together as much as possible. That's a good slogan for Christian community. The supper is perhaps the preeminent way that we come together. That's what Paul says, when you come together. And he talks about the Lord's Supper then. And of course, the symbolism of one loaf and one cup are also important here. They also reinforce this mutual fellowship that we share together. Let me give you a couple of quotations here. This is Augustine. If you wish then to understand the body of Christ, listen to the apostle as he says to the faithful, you are the body of Christ and his members. That's 1 Corinthians 12:27. If therefore you are the body of Christ and his members, your mystery has been placed on the Lord's table. Remember, we talked about the threefold body of Christ. Well, here it's the church that's put on the table. You receive your mystery. You reply, amen, to that which you are, and by replying, you consent. For you hear the body of Christ, and you reply, amen. Be a member of the body of Christ, so that your amen may be true. In other words, if you're going to say amen to God's gift on the table, then you need to be ready to live like it. If you're going to receive the body of Christ on the Lord's Day, you've got to spend the rest of the week living as a fellow and faithful member of the body of Christ. And then as far as this ties in with our discussion of church attendance in the first lecture, but this kind of gives you a sense of the flavor, the way the early church processed some of these things, how they viewed absenting ourselves from the Eucharist without excuse. Or you could also apply this to willful self-excommunication. See, do you have the right to just say on a particular Sunday, well, I'm not feeling very spiritual today, so I just won't partake? Well, no, you don't. You have to partake. You've been summoned into God's presence. Christ said, do this. You better do it. You don't have the right to excommunicate yourself and then maybe incommunicate yourself the next week. This is what one of the church fathers said. Exhort the people to be faithful to the assembly of the church. Let them not fail to attend, but let them gather faithfully together. Let no one deprive the church by staying away. If they do, they deprive the body of Christ of one of its members. And I would say not only do we amputate the body of Christ when we don't attend church as we ought, but also you could say when we don't partake together as we should. We come together as one body. We must feast together as one body. We don't have the right to decide whether or not we're going to be a part of the body of Christ on any given Sunday. You are a part of the body of Christ. Feast on the body and live as one body together. Okay, let's take a break.